Turn, please, back to Isaiah chapter 6. And as I said, we're looking at verse 1 to verse 4 tonight. And as we start, I want you to go back in your minds. Just over 100 years ago, London in 1914, and there has been a full month of threats and ultimatums. And if you know anything about the start of World War One, you've got the most powerful countries in Europe are forming two separate alliances, and it looks like there's about to be the most devastating war the world has ever seen. And I want us in our minds to go to the Foreign Office, and at the headquarters there, one of the rooms, the Foreign Secretary is talking to one of his friends, and they're at the window. I suppose it's a bit like tonight, it's getting dark, and the street lamps are being lit. And the Foreign Secretary, supposedly, he turned to his friend and he said to him, "The lamps are going out all over Europe and we won't see them lit again in our lifetime." The Foreign Secretary knew the whole world is about to change, and he was frightened about what was going to happen next. It was this real crisis moment, and so he was scared. And I tell that story because I think Isaiah chapter 6 in many ways is a bit like that. It's a passage we're quite familiar with. We enjoy reading it. Don't know about you, but whenever I read it, I'm in such a hurry to get to verse 3, for example, that I miss what happens in verse 1. Verse 1 is not just a footnote or an interesting bit of context. Verse 1 is setting the whole scene. It's not just telling us the date, but it's telling us there is a crisis. This is a decisive moment in Israel's history. It's a point in time, a bit like 1914, where people are worried and they're frightened. Perhaps we know the history of Israel. You've got David, you've got Solomon, that's the high point of Israel. After Solomon's reign, everything goes downhill. There's a rebellion. 10 of the 12 tribes break away. They keep the name Israel, but they're rebellious people. And I think by the point we reach Isaiah chapter 6, there have been 19 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And every single one of those kings has been wicked. And in fact, some of them have been monstrously wicked. Then we get the two tribes of Judah, and their capital is in Jerusalem. They are, in theory at least, the people who have remained faithful. And yet, their history hasn't been much better. They've had a handful of decent kings, and they've had a whole lot of really horrendous kings. This is a people who know what it's like to have a king who is wicked and who rules with an iron fist. Well, King Uzziah was one of the better kings. At least he started off pretty well, but things have been in the slide, and now we're at the point where Uzziah dies, and I'm sure the people were asking, what's going to happen next? What is the next king going to be like? What's the king after that going to be like? Are we going to go back to the bad old days before Uzziah? Are we going to become even like rebellious Israel in the north? Or, to use the language of the Foreign Secretary, are all of the lamps about to go out? And God shows us here, Isaiah chapter 6, yes, Uzziah's lamp has been snuffed out, but there is a blazing light which burns brightly. And God is teaching Isaiah, I think he's teaching us as well, you don't put your trust in kings, but you put your trust in me. And so we want to see what we learn about God in these four verses want to join with Isaiah in noticing three things about God. So the first thing we see is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. The king's dead. And I think it's significant as God gives Isaiah this vision. Where does he appear? Well, we see it in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. The people are uncertain. They don't know what the next king is going to be like. They're wondering to themselves, are things going to go wrong? Is the new king going to lead us into trouble? And God tells the people here with this vivid vision, I'm on the throne. In one sense, now that Uzziah has died, everything has completely changed. In another sense, now that Uzziah has died, absolutely nothing has changed. Uzziah's gone, God's not. And I think he's telling Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1, I'm not just sitting back. I'm not just waiting to see what happens. I'm not just leaving the country to its own devices. I am completely in charge of everything. And at times, I think we can feel a bit like Isaiah and the people possibly felt at the start of this chapter. You know, we live in a country that has screwed its nose up at God. Think about the referendum and the overwhelming result there. And we think to ourselves, everything is going belly up. Sometimes it's not so much the country where there seems to be a crisis, but it's our own lives, whether it's work, whether it's family, whether it's sickness, whatever it can be. And there are times we feel like the foreign secretary in London, and all of the lamps are going out, and it's dark. And God's saying to us here, I am still here. I am still in control. And yes, it's hard sometimes to see past the darkness, but I'm on the throne and I am working out my sovereign plans. And all of that heartbreak, all of that pain, is part of my master plan. And I think that's something we could bear in mind as we approach the Lord's Supper this Sabbath day. And you could ask the question, what is the one moment in all of history when it seems most like the lights have gone out and like darkness has won? Surely it's the cross. There's God's Son himself hanging there. And yet we know that's the central part in God's master plan for salvation. So the first thing we see in these four verses is God's sovereignty. Second thing though we see is God's glory. God's glory. Ruth has been pretty busy over the summer months buying a wedding dress. I know that the bride's not really supposed to tell the groom what the dress is like. Ruth has told me a wee bit, and I think it's because she knows for a fact whatever she tells me, I haven't a clue what she's talking about. And so it doesn't really matter. There's one thing I know about wedding dresses though. If there's a train in the dress, then the length of the train says something about how important the bride or perhaps the bridegroom is. For example, Kate Middleton, whenever she married William, apparently had a 9-foot train, which is nothing compared to Princess Diana, who apparently had a 25-foot train, which sounds impressive until we see verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. here's God in his royal robes, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Can you imagine that? Fills the Holy of Holies. It fills the holy place. It fills the vestibule. I'm not sure in verse 1 if we're simply talking about the temple building, or if we're talking about the temple complex. If it's just the temple building, then this train is 1,800 square feet. If it's the whole temple complex, it's even more. It is absolutely enormous. I mean, can you imagine this train filling up the entire floor? Filling up the holy place, the priest's rooms, maybe even sweeping out into the courtyard. And if Princess Diana's 25-foot train tells us something about her, what does this tell us about God? He must be amazingly glorious. And I don't think that's even the most amazing thing about these four verses. Notice verse 2. Above him were seraphs. It's a bit of a shame that our view of angels has been so changed, I think, by the culture that we live in. You know, what do we see whenever we see pictures of angels? We see chubby babies and they have wings. The word seraph, it comes from the Hebrew word saraph, which means to burn. These angels are burning ones. And Isaiah is saying to us here, above this king are burning ones, fiery warriors, stupendously unimaginable, glorious beings. And notice verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And every so often, I see a very similar story on the BBC News website. Seems to happen about once a year or so, but in some parts of England, there's quite a number of RAF bases, and these bases have some pretty incredible fighter jets. These fighter jets are so powerful, they can break the speed of sound. The thing is, whenever they're on their base and they're doing their training, there are strict restrictions on what they're allowed to do. But every so often, either there's an emergency, or there's a scare, or the restrictions are lifted, and these fighter jets unleash their full power. And you always hear about it in the news, because there's a massive roar, there's a shockwave, there's a sonic boom, and houses begin to shake, and windows begin to shatter. And on the news website, I think they always seem to really strain the English language to try and get across the strength and the ferocity of these jets. Look at verse 4. You know, we're not talking here about the walls of houses. We're not talking about flimsy windows. We're talking about the sturdy doorposts of the temple. And whenever these burning angels shout out, there's a sonic boom, or there's a shockwave, and it makes the whole temple shake. We could ask, is there anything in the whole universe which is more incredible than these creatures? And the answer is yes. Because notice what they do in verse 2. They have six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. Whenever I read that verse, it makes me think of children lying in bed and it's time for school. And you know, the parents walk into the dark room and they go over to the curtains and they yank the curtains open. And what do the kids do? Straight away, they put their hands over their eyes, or they get the duvet and they put it over their face, because they just can't cope with the brightness of the light. They want to hide. Here in verse 2, we don't have children. We don't even have big, strong adults. We have awesome, burning, fiery soldiers of heaven. And as they see the glory of God, all they want to do is hide. And as we think about the Lord's Supper this coming Sunday, what are we doing? We're coming into the presence of this awesome, terrifying God. And I think it would be helpful for us, it would be right for us, to have something of the mindset of these burning angels. We don't want to just saunter up to the Lord's table as if we have every right to be there. We want to realize this is the King of Glory. This is no small thing that we're doing as we take the Lord's Supper together. It may well be, as we think about God's glory in the coming days, we're going to be struck, maybe by our own sinfulness, maybe by the shallowness of our worship, and we're going to realize, in the light of His glory, there are things that I need to confess before I come to the Lord's table. So we've seen God's sovereignty, we've seen God's glory, and the third thing is God's holiness. God's holiness. I think we can agree the things that Isaiah sees are absolutely amazing. And yet, what Isaiah sees isn't the most important thing. Most important thing is what he hears. Yeah. In verse 3, what is the obsession of these fiery angels? Well, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." You know what it's like, say you're writing an email or a letter and you really want to emphasize something. Maybe you underline it. Maybe you write it in capital letters. Well, in the Hebrew language, they had their own way of emphasizing something. You would take a word and you would say it twice. You know, think for example of Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And he's emphasizing what I'm saying is really true. Well, here we have this word holy. Not once, not twice, but three times. Holy, holy, holy. I'm pretty sure this is the only time in the whole Bible that a word is repeated three times like this. Although, feel free to correct me if you find somewhere else. You know, we never read, for example, about love, 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 or strength, strength, strength. It's just this: holy, holy, holy. Tells us how important it is. You know, again, maybe you know what it's like whenever you have very small children. Before they're able to talk or to reason, and say this child is crawling along the floor and they come to electric socket, for example, in the wall, and maybe they stick their fingers into the socket. What does the parent say? They say, "No, no, no." They don't reason with the child because the child's not able to understand that. They repeat themselves, "No, no, no." And I wonder, looking at this verse, is the holiness of God just such an amazing concept that these angels can't quite find the words to convey it. And so they say, holy, holy, holy. That's all they can say. Clearly God is incredibly holy. Well, what is that holiness? Often we think of holiness as just being the opposite of sin. You know, if someone doesn't sin, then he is holy. That's partly true. But holiness also means that God is different. It means he's set apart and he is on a totally different level. These seraphs are saying here, God is infinitely different to you or to me. When you think about it, these angels are perfect. They are sinless. And yet, even these sinless angels have to hide their faces because they don't even come close to the holiness of God. One writer, and he makes a warning, and he says, don't think of God as being the highest in the order of beings. By which he means, you know, don't imagine, well, you start off here with an insect, and then you have an animal, and then you have people, and then you have angels, and then away up here you have God. Because he says, God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite. The gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. God is holy, holy, holy. Do we grasp that in the morning, whenever we wake up? Do we grasp today, I am in the presence of this holy, holy, holy God? Whenever you're out in the field or you're talking to your family members, do you grasp the holy, holy, holy one is watching? So often, don't we compare our conduct to other people? And we think, well, I'm doing a far better job than so-and-so. But these angels, they compare themselves to God. That's the standard. Whenever we lose our temper at someone who really frustrates us, God's holiness is the standard. Whenever we tell a harmless white lie, God's holiness is the standard. Now, whenever we're amongst our friends or our colleagues and there's some topic up for discussion and we know perfectly well, I should speak up here. But we just sit there and we nod. This holy, holy, holy God is who we're falling short of. And I think if we can grasp the holiness of God, we're going to take our own holiness much more seriously. And if we grasp the holiness of God, well, we're going to be grieved whenever we realise how we fall short. And yet there's hope. John chapter 12 tells us Isaiah isn't just seeing God in this vision. He's seeing Jesus himself. And the hope that we're going to be celebrating this coming Lord's Day is that this same sovereign king, this king of glory, whose robe fills the temple, this holy, holy, holy God, is the same one who gave his body and his blood so that we could be covered by his holy goodness. And this coming Sunday, we're going to be reminded of that. We're going to come to the Lord's table. I hope we're going to be reverent. But we also know, through Jesus, I am welcome amongst these burning angels. And I am welcome before this holy, holy, holy God. We know as we share in this family meal and we celebrate the fact we have taken on the family name, that we share in the holiness of this holy God. So that's something that should make us incredibly thankful as we come to the Lord's Supper this weekend. Well, let me pray. Our Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, the great King of Glory. We praise you because he is the one who is completely sovereign. We praise you because he is the one who rules over your church and who also rules over all of the nations. Father, we praise you because in the midst of Valerie's illness, in the midst of Peter's illness, in the midst of the different trials that members of our congregation have faced, in the midst of the disappointments in public life that our nation has faced, Christ has never stopped sitting on the throne. Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp this sovereignty. We pray that you would help us to remember it. And we pray that you would enable us to trust that no matter how dark it may appear, the great light of Christ's rule has not gone out. Father, we praise you also because of Christ's incredible glory. We pray that you would help us to grasp this more. We pray that you would forgive us for having too small a view of Christ. We pray that you would help us to fill our minds with thoughts of his glory and his awesome strength and his wonderful being. And Father, we praise you most of all for Christ's exceptional holiness. We praise you because he is holy, holy, holy. We praise you because there is not even a trace of sin within him. We praise you because he is not only sinless, but he is far, far removed even from these magnificent burning angels. Father, we confess that we are not worthy of having anything to do with this holy Saviour. We confess that we are not worthy of coming before you in worship or in prayer. We confess that we are not worthy of taking part in the Lord's Supper. And so, Father, we praise you for how Christ, the Holy One, took our sin upon himself. And we praise you for how he has granted us his holiness in return, his righteousness. And because of this, we can come before you with confidence, knowing that you will not turn us away, and knowing that we are accepted and loved in your sight. Father, we pray that you would help us in the coming days before we come to the Lord's Supper. Help us to look for sin and for the absence of holiness within our own lives. Help us to confess it. Help us to repent of it. But help us also to be confident, knowing that you do forgive us, and knowing that we are members of your family through Christ Jesus. We pray that as we eat and drink this coming Sunday, that you will excite us with this privilege, and that you will amaze us as we think of how we can come before you, the holy, holy, holy sovereign of all of the universe. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.